It's a joy to be here. As Chris mentioned, Pastor John was my Pastor John Kim was my first pastor over 30 years ago when I first came to faith in Christ in 1992, and the years have flown by, and he's remained a very dear friend and mentor. And we have also two boys who are graduated college and they're working. They're in the Santa Clarita area. And two girls who are at San Diego State University, so they attend the Lighthouse San Diego Church and just very connected there. And so we love the Lighthouse family. I think I've been able to visit every Lighthouse Church but this one, and so this is a great day for me to be with you all, and just a joy to be with you and to share God's word with you. If you have your Bibles, please turn again to Psalm 131. Psalm 131 is going to be our text for this morning. This is a psalm that has been called one of the shortest psalms to read, and yet in our Christian experience, it is one of the longest psalms to learn. It's a psalm that was written thousands of years ago, and yet it speaks powerfully and practically to the issues of our hearts and all that is going on in our lives today. Psalm 131 verses 1 to 3 will be our text, and the sermon title is Rest for Your Souls. I wonder how many of you would enjoy having an 8-day work week. Any takers this morning? So instead of your work week being Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, it would go something like this: Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, another day, another day, another day, and then finally Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So a total of 10 days making up the entire week. Well, this terrible idea was actually put into place back in the early 18th century by the French government in an attempt to remove religious influences from the calendar. A new decimal-based calendar was put into place. And the new calendar consisted of 12 months of 30 days each, divided into 3 weeks of 10 days each, plus 5 or 6 extra days at the end of the year. As you can imagine, the decimal-based calendar was wildly unpopular. People didn't know how to record dates and times. Workers, as you can imagine, hated the longer work week. And the experiment lasted a total of 13 years. In 1806, the Emperor Napoleon mercifully abolished the 10-day week and reinstituted what we now know as the 7-day week. I believe this historical example illustrates a basic truth, and that is this: rest is an essential part of life. We see this in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, that God created the world in 7 days. And Genesis 2, verse 2 says, "On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." We see in the Old Testament economy, in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, under the Mosaic law, every seventh day was to be a Sabbath, the word Sabbath literally meaning to cease or to stop. And not only was every seventh day to be considered a Sabbath day, but every seventh year was to be considered a Sabbath year unto the Lord. Leviticus 25, verse 3 says, "For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord." So, in addition to the seventh day and the seventh year being a Sabbath, there was also, in the book of Leviticus, the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year was to be considered a special Sabbath of rest. Leviticus 25, verse 11, "That 50th year shall be a Jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines." Move to the New Testament. Jesus modeled this rhythm of work and rest in his earthly ministry. It was a season of busy ministry. There was a lot going on, and Jesus told his disciples in Mark 6, verse 31, Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews even describes the blessings of salvation in reference to the Sabbath rest. He says in Hebrews 4, verse 9, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." We learn from these texts, as well as many others in scriptures, that man was made to labor and to engage in fruitful work, and man was also made to rest, and that rest is an essential part of life. Now, this morning I want to speak on the subject of rest, but I want to approach it from a little bit of a different perspective. This morning I want to talk about a spiritual rest, an internal rest, the rest that takes place inside the heart of a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk about this morning a rest of the soul, that is the inheritance and the blessing of all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon said this theme of spiritual rest, the internal rest that believers experience when they trust in Christ, is a subject that can never be preached on too often or to be understood too well. He actually said of this subject that there are mines of instruction here. There's a wealth which the diligent digger and miner shall alone discover. In its depths are pearls for which we hope to dive. And dear brothers and sisters, this morning I invite us to dive deeply into the truths of the Word of God. My prayer for each of you, as is the prayer for my own heart, is as we dive deep into the truths of God's word, that we would experience rest for our souls, the rest that is promised by our Lord Jesus Christ to all who would come to him in faith. No matter what storms you may be facing this day, no matter what trials and tribulations you may have in your life, my prayer is that in your heart there would be a calm and a quiet spirit, trusting in and resting in the care and the faithfulness of our great God. Psalm 116, verse 7 says, "Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." So if you look at Psalm 131, verse 2, you'll find the central picture which will guide our thoughts this morning. In Psalm 131, verse 2, David says, "I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." Now, in our day, we don't often speak of the idea of a weaned child, but in Old Testament times, the weaning of a child occurred approximately around 3 years of age. And weaning appears to be, in the Old Testament economy, a significant event in the life of a family. In Genesis 21, verse 8, we read that the child Isaac grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. So when David says that my soul is like a weaned child within me, what he's doing is he's drawing a contrast between the child who is old enough to be fed, to feed himself, with a nursing infant that is wailing and clamoring to be fed. I've had four children. I've had four of these nursing infants in my home, and I can tell you that when they're hungry, that no one gets rest. This is the metaphor that David is using to draw a contrast, where he's saying, my soul is not like that fussy child that is screaming and wailing and agitated and noisy. But my soul is like a weaned child that is resting upon his or her mother. One commentator writes this: "The metaphor suggests a child who no longer cries out in hunger for the mother's breast, but who seeks out the mother for her warm embrace and nurturing care. And author David Pallison said this of this text: when a hungry child is placed on his mother's lap, he is agitated. He roots around, squirming anxiously. If he doesn't get immediate attention and satisfaction, he frets and fusses. He is frustrated and peevish. His emotions range over the whole spectrum of noisy, negative emotion. But then have you seen that same child when he is successfully weaned? Now, when that child is placed on his mother's lap, he sits quietly, giving his attention in a different direction. The child rests upon his mother. The child is at peace. Brothers and sisters, can I ask you this morning, what kind of child describes the state of your soul this morning? If the state of your inner man, your soul, were to be compared to a child, would we find a soul that is fussing and fretting, anxious and worried, squirming and noisy and filled with all types of negative emotion? Or would we find a calm and a quiet spirit, a soul that is trusting, that is resting, like a weaned child would rest upon a mother's lap? Dear friend, how is it this morning with your soul? Now, I know you might be saying, well, Dan, this is a really nice idea. I mean, it's a really nice picture, a weaned child, and my soul is supposed to be like this child resting upon its mother. But it's not really realistic, right? I mean, life is noisy. Life is busy. Life is stressful. Just dealing with daily life, the responsibilities I need to take care of on a daily basis. I mean, it's not really realistic to have a soul like this. Could I just encourage you this morning for a moment? Let me point out the person who wrote this psalm. Did you notice verse 1? This is a song of David. Who was David? Well, David was the king of Israel. He was a man in charge of a nation. He was a man who had great responsibilities. We can't be sure when Psalm 131 was written, but many scholars place it during the time of David's reign as king over Israel. And when you read the life of David, you see that his life was filled with stresses and trials and troubles and tribulations. It's been said of David that there wasn't a single time in his adult life when someone wasn't trying to kill him. David even had the heartbreaking experience of having his son Absalom, his dear son Absalom, turn against him in betrayal and want to take David's life. So David's not writing from an ivory tower here. He wrote this psalm in the middle of the stresses and the troubles of everyday life, and he says, I have learned to calm and to quiet my soul like a weaned child with its mother. This psalm was written for any who is in the midst of trial and tribulation. And so, dear friends, this psalm is for you and for me. I'd like this morning to look at three characteristics of a soul at rest, that we might experience rest for our souls. Characteristic number one, a soul at rest has a humble perspective. A soul at rest has a humble perspective. Psalm 131, verse 1, David says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. So David begins his psalm with a reference to his heart. The term heart is used over 700 times in Scripture. It refers to the real you. It refers to a seat of a person's thoughts, desires, and emotions. The heart refers to the essential core of who a person is. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And Jesus spoke of the importance of the heart, saying in Matthew 12, verse 34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when David says that my heart is not lifted up, he is saying in the innermost core of my true being, I do not have an elevated view of who I am. I am not overly impressed with who I am. The term lifted up here refers to a person who sees himself or herself as lofty and high, as exalted and mighty. So a person whose heart is lifted up sees himself as impressive, important, accomplished. Sees himself as a person who is indispensable to the running of the universe. And David says, my heart is not lifted up. This term lifted up can also be used to describe someone who is selfishly ambitious, a person who desires to climb the ladder of success so that he or she can look down on others in society. We note here the connection that a heart that is lifted up, that sees oneself as indispensable to the running of the universe, is also a heart that is prone to anxiety, noise, turmoil, and agitation. If you see yourself as that important to the history of the world, you will find yourself filled with anxiety about how are you going to make all of this turn out okay. Listen to the anti-psalm, or the opposite of Psalm 131, as beautifully expressed by David Powelson, who wrote this: self, my heart is proud, my eyes are haughty. I chase after things too great and too difficult for me. So of course I'm noisy and restless inside, like a hungry infant fussing on his mother's lap. I scatter my hopes onto anything and everybody all the time. David speaks of the beauty of humbling yourself before the Lord and recognizing that you are not great, but the Lord is great. That you are not in charge, but the Lord is in charge. There's a beauty to that. There's a peace that comes into our lives when we simply humble ourselves and recognize that God is in charge of the running of the universe and we are not. And so he says, my heart is not lifted up. And then he adds, my eyes are not raised too high. So how do you know if you're proud? David says what is in your heart will affect your eyes. So pride affects how we view the world. Pride affects how we see certain situations and circumstances. Pride affects how we view other people. One of the evidences of a heart that is lifted up is that your eyes look down on others with a spirit of harshness and a spirit of criticism. Proverbs 6 verse 16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And the first thing on that list is haughty eyes. Eyes that look down with disdain upon others. C.S. Lewis has said this in his work, Mere Christianity. He says, pride has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. Because a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And as long as you are looking down, you cannot see what is above you. James 4:6 says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Brothers and sisters, this is a good time of reflection for all of us in light of this text. Do we have eyes that are lifted up, that are evidence of a heart that seeks to exalt itself? Or could I put it this way? When your eyes look upon others, do you see flaws and failures, weaknesses and sins? Or when your eyes look at others, especially fellow believers in Christ, do your eyes look for evidences of grace? The things that God has done in others' lives, are you quick to appreciate the strengths of others and to thank God as you remember others in their lives? Do you keep a long record of wrongs? It's like the spouse who came in for marriage counseling and produced a long written record of failures and sins that the other spouse had committed and said to the counselor, this list is what's wrong with our marriage. The counselor responded, yes, it is true. That list is what's wrong with your marriage, is that you are keeping a record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Are you grateful for others? Can you say with Paul, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you? Paul knew what it was like to be disappointed by others and to be hurt by others. And yet he did not allow his memory to dwell on those things. He cultivated a thankful and a grateful spirit. Can I encourage you in light of this text to cultivate a humble perspective toward others? And may your eyes see the grace that God has poured upon others' lives. A soul at rest has a humble perspective. Let me give you a second characteristic in this text. A soul at rest has a disciplined focus. A soul at rest has a disciplined focus. So David says in Psalm 131, verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So verse 1 is what some have called an impressive triple negative. Literally, in the Hebrew, it reads like this. Not my heart is lifted up, and not my eyes are raised too high, and not I occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. The term occupy in verse 1 translates a Hebrew term that literally means to walk, or to walk about. David says, the way I walk, or in other ways, the words, the way I conduct my life does not revolve around things that are too great for me. And it's really interesting that the language of great and marvelous are, that's the language that is used in the Old Testament to describe the great acts of God. Psalm 71, verse 19, you have done great things, O God, who is like you? Psalm 86, verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 24 says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. So the Bible says that God alone does great and marvelous things. And David is using this language of the great and the marvelous acts of God. And he's saying, I do not try to do the things that only God can do. I do not try to occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. As one commentator has well said, the difference between God and us is that God does not think that he is like us. Now, the works of God is recorded in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Can we agree? They're indeed great, and they are marvelous. If you read the scriptures and you read of the creation of the universe in 6 days, the deliverance of God's people from the nation of Egypt, if you read of God's faithfulness to the patriarch Abraham to preserve his line until the coming of Messiah, who would be the son of David, the son of Abraham, if you go to the New Testament and read of the great and marvelous truths of salvation, the sacrifice of Christ in our place, for our sins, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf, the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. If you read of the Spirit empowering the church to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all the nations, and the transformed lives that have resulted as people have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the great and the marvelous acts of God. And David's confession in this psalm is, I am not God. I do not do great and marvelous things. I do not occupy myself with things that are too great and too marvelous for me. Friends, we are so easily amazed by the works that we do. And we are slow to be amazed by the great and the marvelous works of God, as he is continuing to do that work in our generation. I believe the source of so much anxiety, worry, and turmoil in our lives is we are trying to accomplish for ourselves the things that only God can do. Can I give you some examples of this? Examples of some things that only God can do, that we are called to trust Him for. Only God can change a person's heart. Only God can change a person's heart. And I'm speaking to parents who have unbelieving children. And I'm speaking to parents and grandparents who have unbelieving grandchildren. I'm speaking to believers who have unbelieving friends, family members, mothers, fathers, brothers, and sisters who long for the salvation of our loved ones. Only God can change a person's heart. We are called to be faithful. We are called to pray. We are called to love. We are called to share the gospel, the good news of Christ and all that He has done. But we do this with a limitation around our responsibility. We cannot change hearts. We cannot make blind eyes see. We cannot make spiritually dead people live. We cannot force or manipulate anyone to believe in Christ. Only God can change a person's heart. And the flip side of that truth is also this: when God changes a person's heart, even the hardest heart will not remain unchanged. There is hope for any unbeliever, because we know that God can change that person's heart even when we cannot. Ezekiel 36 verse 26 says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." Only God can change a person's heart. Can I give you another example? Only God can take care of tomorrow. Only God can take care of tomorrow. Jesus taught us to pray in this way: "Give us this day our daily bread." And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, Jesus said this: "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So we as believers are called to take care of today. We are called to be responsible for the cares of today. But only God can take care of tomorrow. And that's not taking anything away from prudent planning, what we're called to do in the scriptures. But did you notice that your anxiety and your worry usually revolves around things that concern the future? Today's pretty simple, dealing with today. We tend to live in a future, and oftentimes we live in a future that does not exist and most likely will never come to pass. So our hearts become like that noisy and fussy infant, worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow. Spurgeon put it this way: "Many people are constantly under apprehensions of calamities which will never occur to them. They are agitated and distressed about rivers that do not exist. They are continually crossing bridges that only exist in their fancies. They stab themselves with imaginary daggers. They starve themselves in imaginary famines. They bury themselves in imaginary graves." Brothers and sisters, only God can take care of tomorrow. We are called to trust Him for the things that only He can do. We're called to be faithful with today. And can I give you another example of this? Only God can answer the mysteries of life. Only God can answer the mysteries of life. Does your heart this morning have questions that seem to have no answers? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? Where is God leading me? What is God doing in my life? What is His plan? Where am I going? What is the next step? Friend, only God can answer the mysteries of life. As a shepherd and as a counselor, I've learned to say these words And sometimes I say them with tears in my eyes. I've learned to say, I don't know why this is in your life. I don't know what the Lord is doing. I don't know why this trial is here. Friend, I don't know why God has led you into this dark valley. But I do know this. I know that God is good. I know that He is sovereign. I know that He is wise. I know that He is loving. I know that He is faithful. I know that He absolutely can be trusted. But I cannot answer the mysteries of life. Only God can answer the mysteries of life. David is saying, there are great and marvelous things that only God can do. And I have resolved to have this discipline focus. I will not occupy myself with the things that I must entrust to God. And so you can imagine David drawing a type of circle around his life. And he's saying, inside of the circles are the things that I am called to be responsible for. And outside of the circle are the things that are outside of my responsibility that only God can do and only He can accomplish. And I have resolved to live my life concerned what is in my circle. A heart at rest has a disciplined focus. And so he says in verse 2, I have calmed and quieted my soul. It's interesting, isn't it, that those are active verbs? David's not saying, the calm and the peace of God have washed over me passively. He is saying, I have calmed and quieted my soul. The word calm there literally means to settle down. David is saying, I have learned to say to my soul, it's time for you to settle down. And the word quiet speaks of a heart that is at peace. May I suggest to you from this text that experiencing the calm and quiet of God in our souls, that is, this is not a mystical experience, but it is a spiritual discipline. We could put it this way. David learned the discipline of spiritual composure. He learned to have a calm and disciplined focus in the seasons of his life when his life was pressured and stressful and seemed out of control. He learned to say to his soul, soul, it's time for you to settle down. Sometimes we need to talk to our souls, not listen to our souls. Sometimes we need to tell our souls the truth about life and the truth about God. It's the same idea of what's going on in Psalm 42, where the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation. And again he says in verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. The psalmist there is saying, I will not listen to my downcast soul. I will speak truth to my own soul. Soul, it is time to calm down. And friends, sometimes we need to do that with our own souls. The world is noisy. There's so many things that seem to be out of our control. There's so many questions that seem to have no answers. Even as we live our lives, there seems to be so much to regret about the past, so much to fear about the future. But we need to say to our souls, soul, it is time to hope in God. Soul, it is time to know that God is on His throne. Soul, it is time to know that God is sovereign. He does all things well. It is time to know of the infinite love and mercy that He has shown to us by sending His Son to die for our sins. It is time to know that He is God. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Can I encourage you this morning to memorize Psalm 131? It's a short enough psalm that it can be memorized. Once you've committed this psalm to memory, you can use it in so many situations in life. before the job interview, before the big test, before the medical appointment, before the difficult phone call. Learn to discipline your focus on the things that God has called you to be responsible for, and to trust God for the things that He is responsible for. So characteristic number one, a soul at rest has a humble perspective. Characteristic number two, a soul at rest has a disciplined focus. And that brings me to my third and final point. Characteristic number three, a soul at rest has a fruitful ministry. A soul at rest has a fruitful ministry. Now this is beautiful. Look at where David ends up in Psalm 131 verse 3. In verses 1 to 2, he's talked about that his heart is not lifted up. He's talked about calming and quieting his soul and resting his soul like a weaned child rests upon his mother. And then in verse 3, where he ends up, he turns now and he speaks to others. He speaks to the nation of Israel. And he says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." So we notice how Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 12, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. So what goes on in your inner man will affect what you say to other people. So here's the connection. If David's heart was like that fussy child that was noisy and agitated, then what would come out of his mouth when he spoke to other people? It would not be a message of hope. It would not be a message of encouragement. But because his heart was resting upon the care of his God, because he had learned the discipline of spiritual composure, what came out of his mouth when he spoke to others? It was this message: "O Israel, hope in the Lord." Because his soul was at rest, his mouth spoke words of spiritual encouragement to others. Now, I don't need to tell you to summarize that if you read the Bible from cover to cover, the message of the Bible is a message of hope. In fact, this is what the Bible claims for itself in Romans 15, verse 4. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And Romans 15, verse 13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." The Bible was written so that, not just that you would have a little bit of hope, but that you would have so much hope that your heart would be overflowing with hope, that it would spill over and that it would give encouragement to others, that they would have hope in the Lord. Friends, that is why the Bible was written. Hope is the confident expectation of God's future good activity, which is rooted in the promises found in God's Word. It is not wishful thinking. It is a trust and a belief that God will do all that He has promised to do. God will work all things together for our good. God will never leave us or forsake us. God will forgive all our sins through the work of Jesus Christ. God will hear our prayers. God will give us strength for trial. God will provide for our needs. God will instruct us. He will lead us. He will give us wisdom for every situation in life. God will provide the way of victory in every temptation. God will not withhold any good from us for those of us who love God. God will complete His work in us. These are the promises of God found in the scripture. And when you trust and believe in these promises, you look to the future and you have hope. God will fulfill all of the promises He has made in His word. David didn't even have the fullness of New Testament revelation. And even David could say, from an Old Testament perspective, he could give this clear and this confident message to the nation of Israel. When he spoke to the nation under his leadership, he could say, "Hope in the Lord from this time and forevermore." Don't place your hope in circumstances. Don't place your hope in people. Don't place your hope in situations changing. Place your hope in the Lord and in His unchanging character. And you'll notice the time spectrum here. David says, "from this time forth and forevermore." That about covers it. David is saying to Israel, there's hope for today and there's hope for tomorrow. There is hope for all of history and there's hope for eternity. There is hope for me and there is hope for any who would trust in the name of the Lord. You see, when you do the hard work of heart sanctification, when you deal with these soul issues, when you deal with your pride and your self-will, when you deal with an elevated sense of your own importance, when you submit your heart to the purposes of God found in God's word, and you learn to discipline your focus to the things that concern you, and when you rest your soul as this satisfied child rests upon the care of its mother, what will then come out of your mouth to your roommate, to your friend, to your family member, to your coworker, to members of your church is this life-giving message of hope and encouragement. Friend, there is hope in the Lord. And here's the power of it. Don't miss this. Proverbs 18, verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Deal with your soul, and your mouth will become a fountain of life. You will become an instrument in God's hands to give grace and strength and encouragement to others. And when people tell you about their problems, you won't say, wow, that's really bad. That's really depressing. Let me tell you about my problems. My problems are even more depressing than yours. Let's just join in despair together. But when people tell you about their problems, you'll say something more like this: brother or sister, I'm so sorry for what you're going through. This is really hard. But I have hope for you. And I have hope for you because of the promises in God's word. God has made us promises, and he will be faithful. Let's look at his promises together. Let's trust God together. Let's place our hope in the Lord. And let's wait on him and see what good he'll bring out of this. Your words will become a fountain of life, flowing out of a soul that is resting in God's care. A soul at rest has a fruitful ministry. Now at the end of this message, I want to take you to the beginning of the psalm. Psalm 131, verse 1. The beginning of the psalm says this is a song of ascents. Now that title simply means that Psalm 131 was sung by pilgrims who were making their way up to Jerusalem. So the psalm was written by David, but it was sung by others. And perhaps some mothers made this journey up to Jerusalem, carrying their weaned child, sleeping peacefully, the child resting upon their mother as they sang this psalm on their long journey. It's an interesting dynamic, isn't it? The song describes the experience of the individual, and yet it was meant to be sung in community. In short, the psalm addresses each of us as an individual, but it also addresses us corporately as a church. We get asked this question: what kind of church is Lighthouse Bible Church? What kind of spirit defines the fellowship here? What would happen to the ministry of Lighthouse Bible Church if we, the members of the body of Christ, learn to humble our hearts, to humble our eyes, to calm and quiet our noisy souls, to rest our souls upon the care of our great God? And because of the change that has happened in our hearts, our mouths spoke life-giving, encouraging words of hope to others. Might there be some unbeliever in this community who says, I don't know what this church believes, but it seems they know what they believe. What they believe has given them a peace and a hope that is unlike anything that is seen in this world. Might we see something of the great and the marvelous acts of God, and we spoke words of life-giving hope to others. Katharina von Schlegel was a saint of God who lived in the 1700s. She wrote a hymn that is based upon Psalm 131, and presumably this hymn was written in the midst of some great personal loss that she had experienced. And she wrote these words, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." In the early 1900s, the hymn "Be Still, My Soul" became the favorite hymn of Eric Liddell, the Olympic gold medalist who was featured in the movie Chariots of Fire. After the Olympics, Liddell went to serve as a missionary in China, and in that time period, China was invaded by Japan, and in 1943, Liddell was placed in a Japanese internment camp. In camp, Eric Liddell gave a godly witness. He called other prisoners to forgive their captors. He actually gave up the opportunity to be released, allowing a pregnant woman to be released in his place. And in that camp, his health failed rapidly. And as Liddell lay on his hospital bed, he requested the following hymn be played. "Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past. All safe and blessed, we shall meet at last." Liddell would die the following day at the age of 43. Having experienced this spiritual rest in his soul, he went to his eternal rest in heaven. Dear friend, do you know this rest this morning? Is it real in your life? And if not, hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Let's pray together.